We're back in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're starting a new section in the book tonight, a new section in the book. I really enjoyed the first chapter and the first 10 verses of the second chapter. They've been such a blessing to me. I know we've been studying it for about over a year here, but just a blessing of all the things that the Lord has done for us. And in the first part of the book, Peter is emphasizing those things that God did for us and what are the blessings and benefits that we have because of what God has done for us. And now he's going to move on to a different section in verses 11 and 12 here of chapter 2. These two verses are transitional verses in the book where he's going to start dealing with a new topic. And he's going to start dealing with some very practical aspects of the Christian life. And we talked about in chapter 1 and 2, we dealt with the believer, his relationship to God. We talked about election. We talked about the work of Christ, the incorruptible inheritance that we have, how Christ can help us in suffering. We dealt with in chapter 1 about the call to holiness and obedience. And we dealt with redemption and the Word of God and how it is an incorruptible seed. We dealt with how in chapter 2 we need to experience Christian growth based on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And all those things we talked about have to do with our relationship as believers to God and what God has done for us. And now Peter's going to start dealing with not our relationship to God, but because of what we have from the Lord, we then have a responsibility and a relationship to other people. And he's going to give several different categories here. In verses 11 and 12 here, he's going to give a transitional section and an introduction. Then verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, if you just kind of want to scan ahead in your Bibles to kind of get an overview of where we're going. But in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he's going to deal with our responsibility as believers to the government that is around us and outside of us. In verses 18 through 25, he talks about slaves and servants. Of course, in that area, it was a common thing for people to have slaves and servants. And many Christians were in the position of being a servant or a slave. And Peter's going to write about what is your responsibility as a slave, as a Christian. Or if you're a Christian master, what is your responsibility with that relationship? And then he gives the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is the greatest servant we could look at. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, I don't know if I thought about skipping this section. It deals with the wives. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 deals with the wives and what should their role be. Six verses on the wives and then only one verse on the husbands. So I don't know if that's going to get me in trouble or not, but that's the way Peter wrote the book. Verses 1 through 6 deal with the wives, and then verse 7 deals with the husbands, one verse on them. So I don't know if we're just a little bit better off, guys. Better not say that, though. I can say that because my wife's not here tonight, so I won't get in too much trouble. And then in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, he concludes this section of our relationship with other people. He deals it with a general thing that how is our relationship to be with all men? What should our overall attitude be when we confront anybody, saved or unsaved, in our relationships? And then the rest of the book, we'll get there hopefully within the next 3 or 4 years. The rest of the book has to do with suffering in the Christian life and how Christ is our help in that. So we're going to start a new section here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read verses 11 through 12 of chapter 2 as we get started. And then we'll have prayer and look into these two verses of introduction to this new section. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you placed it in the canon. You preserved it for us. And Father, we've had the privilege of studying this book. We thank you in the first part of the book for all the wonderful things that you, Lord, have done for us. We have no merit to stand on. We have no legs to stand on, but it's all upon Jesus Christ and the great things you've done. Father, how that should impact our lives and change us to make us more like your Son. And I pray that you would work in our hearts as we now begin to study this new section. I pray, Father, that the words would be clear and understandable and that we would see our responsibility as believers and as Christians as how we should walk on this earth when it comes to our relationships with other people. And I pray that you would undertake, Lord, as we study this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to begin, as I said, here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. I'm going to call this message tonight, The Basic Instruction for the Pilgrim's Outer Relationships. The Basic Instruction. You know, I think about Andrew sitting here in his fatigues there. When you want to join the Marine Corps, you have to go through basic training and the boot camp and all that. Why? So you can get the basic mentality that you're supposed to have when you enter the Marine Corps, which is that you're nothing probably and Yeah, you get humiliated and all that, but they give you a mindset. When you come out of basic training, you have a mind of, okay, this is what the military expects from me. This is how I'm to act. Well, these two verses here that Peter gives are basic instructions that, in other words, if we want to know how to deal with other people in our relationships, with those around us walking as pilgrims in an unsaved world, we need to learn a couple of things here that will kind of be the underlying theme and tone of how we are going to approach our life on this earth. And he begins very clearly here in verse 11 with two words, dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. In the Greek, this is one word. It is agapetoi, which of course we see the word agape in that word, including, you know, that's the highest form of love that we know of in the scripture. And as Peter begins this next section, it's very important to him and very close to his heart to enter this with an endearing term that will show the people what heart Peter has. He's not doing this out of hatefulness. He's not doing this out of, I'm going to correct you and chastise you, those of you that are servants or those of you that are masters or the wives and the husbands, and I'm just going to really tear you down and show you what your faults are. No, he doesn't have that heart. He's doing it out of a heart of love in the midst of his exhortations. And it's kind of like Peter saying, what I'm about to tell you, it may step on a few toes. It may attack somewhat of what you are. You may get a little upset at me, but you are the dearly beloved of God. And this is a love that should call forth in your heart, believer, a readiness to love God back and a readiness to obey. Peter says, what I'm writing, even though it may hurt, remember that you're loved of God. And recognizing that love should draw love from our hearts, should draw obedience from our hearts. And when I looked at these two simple little words, you know, sometimes, as I said so many times, we just read over little phrases and we don't really catch the significance of things. And as I began to look at these little two words here, I began to think of why would Peter and so many other writers of the New Testament use these two words so frequently? The purpose of these following exhortations and admonitions. As I studied this little phrase many times, when a writer of a book, in the Paul or Peter or whoever, whenever they're about to give an exhortation or maybe something that might hurt a little bit, you know, oh, man, I'm doing that. I'm wrong. You know, it attacks me of what I am, and I need to realize that I need to change. They introduce those sections with this little phrase, dearly beloved, to give the heart of what they're doing. These things that Peter's fixing to tell them or any of the writers, what is to follow here must be done in a heart of love for the Lord. Why should we, as servants or masters or wives or husbands or our response to the government, why should we act this certain way? It's not because of I'm conforming to something or somebody told me to do it. No, I'm supposed to do these things out of a heart of love for the Lord because I realize that He has loved me. It's not that I have to do this, but it's more of I want and I desire to do these things for my Lord who has done so much for me. I'm so afraid that in our churches today, we are filled with the I have to mentality. The mentality that conforms to the service of God, that picks up the mannerisms, and that does the conformity rather than doing things for the Lord in a response of genuine love in our hearts. It's so easy to just do the same thing every time in church, in the school, whatever we're doing, it's just the same day after day we're doing and conforming, and I better do this. If I don't show up for this, then somebody might think bad of me, and we just get in that mindset of conforming and mannerisms when I have to do this, rather than, no, I really desire to do these things for the Lord. He's done these great things for me, and I want to have the response because I am dearly beloved of the Lord, and I want to respond when I recognize His love to me. In other words, dear Christian, keep in mind, Peter's saying, as you read these things, don't obey it in cold conformity to religion. Don't obey it because you think you have to, but obey it in a heart of response of the love of God. And I looked at this little phrase, dearly beloved, and it was just such a blessing to me as I studied this little phrase. I want to go to a few passages tonight of how this phrase is used. I don't want to skip over it lightly because it's so important. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll work our way back forward toward 1 Peter. 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. Of course, this is one of the great classic chapters in the Bible on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul in this case is using this same phrase, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, dear people, why do you need to be steadfast, unmovable, and abounding? Because you are loved of God, and you should respond in love by doing these things. Not out of conformity or out of being forced to do it, but out of love. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Over a few pages in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, Paul writes and uses this phrase quite often. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why should we seek after cleanliness and seek after holiness? Because we're conforming to something, or because we have to, or being forced to do something, or pressured? No. Because we are beloved in the Lord. He has the agape love for us, and that should again initiate the response of love and obedience in our hearts. Philippians chapter 2, another case. Philippians chapter 2, just flip over a few more pages. Another instance in which Paul uses this phrase. Philippians chapter 2, this is a common little phrase by the New Testament writers. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obey and work out salvation, not to fit something again, not because I have to, but because, as I said three times already, we are loved in the Lord, and this should be our response of love for the Lord. In the book of Philippians, again, flip over a page to chapter 4, verse 1. This is a good one. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Because many times I think that we do this thing out of habit or out of conformity or maybe even out of fear rather than doing these things for the love of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Why do we stand fast? Why do we stand for what we stand for? Why do we uphold the standards that we uphold, even in this ministry or in our lives or in the world in which we live? Why do we uphold these things? Do we do it out of pride? We believe this. There's so many people that are holding up certain thing of what they believe, their little system, their little plan of these little points that they uphold. And if you do these things, this is good. And we're going to conform to this. And we're going to stand fast to this. If we're standing fast to anything besides this book, then we're standing fast for the wrong thing. It's so easy even to get caught up in a movement of men and to stand fast for a movement and to hold everything for a movement. And we're standing fast because a movement tells us to stand fast, and we're afraid that if we don't stand fast, we'll fall down and then people will start condemning us and attacking us. And when we stand fast just because we're fearful of other people and we're going to uphold this movement rather than, I'm dearly beloved in the Lord. The Lord loves me with a deep love, and this should spawn a love and an obedience in my heart that causes me to want to stand. Too many times we stand, but maybe it's because others are watching us, or we're being pressured into doing things because we fear what people will say or think. We need to stand in this book alone because of the Lord's love. We are dearly beloved in Him. Hebrews chapter 6, a couple pages over. We'll look at another one. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, again that phrase, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What is this indicating here? When we don't understand that we are dearly beloved in the Lord, we don't go to the better things. We go to the baser things. Our eyes, our standard, our choices fall down to lower things. When we don't understand that God loved us deeply when there was nothing in us to cause that love. When we don't understand that we are beloved in the Lord, we go to baser things. We go and downgrade ourselves rather than rising up to the better things that the writer of Hebrews talks about here in chapter 6. And then one more tonight, James chapter 1, just a couple pages over. James is right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved. In other words, this beloved indicates that we are loved in the Lord. The Lord has a great love for us. And why should then we follow the commands and exhortations of James 1:19? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. As believers, we should be slow to speak and slow to wrath because the wrath of man is against the righteousness of God. And how many times are we so guilty of quick wrath and quick tongues? We hear something or think something. We may not even know or have the whole story. But boy, we're running wild with it, and our hearts are just boiling over with it, and we just love it to death, and we're just getting angry and boiled up and festered and blowing up about things. This is not working the righteousness of God. Verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We tend to get upset about the failures of everyone else. And we cause those things to stick in our minds, and we get upset and we let them fester, and we don't even see the beam coming out of our eyes. 1 Peter 4:8, as our pastor said this morning, talks about that charity covers a multitude of sins. Now, I'm not talking about we excuse sin and don't deal with sin because we love. But it's talking about, in that context, and we'll get to there when we get to chapter 4, that we as believers understand that we all have weaknesses, as our pastor said this morning. Like a husband and wife living together, my wife knows my weaknesses, and her love covers those weaknesses. Many of us probably know what I'm talking about here. If she really acted on my weaknesses, I probably wouldn't have ever gotten married. But the wife knows the weaknesses, and the husband knows the weaknesses, and they're covered over with love. Not excusing sin, but understanding that we all have failures. We all are weak. And the Lord wants us to have love to cover those. And when we find the weakness of somebody else, buddy, we're ready to roll. We're ready to rip and stomp. We're ready to tear and divide and destroy things and let it build up and fester in our heart and get angry and upset and go yapping everywhere else about it. Because we're quick to speak. Why are we doing that? Because we don't understand that we are the dearly beloved of the Lord. This is such a crucial phrase in the Bible, because when we understand what God has done for us, it changes so many different aspects of our lives. The response in our mind, all these things that we talked about, being steadfast, seeking out holiness, standing fast, seeking the better things, watching our attitudes and tempers and tongues, not because of conforming to religion, but because we recognize the love of God for us when we were unlovely. And that spawns a genuine response in our heart. And with this in mind, this is the attitude that so many of the New Testament writers take when they're going to give exhortations, when they're going to tell us, believer, you need to do this. And God's Word is speaking clear. Why do we do these things? Not in conformity or pressure, but that would lead to hypocritical, a facade in our lives. I thought about so many times we keep the commands of God's Word or we do certain things because we're afraid of what people think. That's being hypocritical. If that's why we do things, then in our private life, those things will really come out. I learned in college, like one of my teachers, I can't remember who it was, one of them said that character is what we are when we are alone. And that has always stuck with me. What we really are. What do we think about when we're alone? What do we allow our minds to do when we're alone? What do we allow our hands and our bodies and our thoughts and our soul to wander to when we're alone? That's what the index of what we are. And genuine character, even when we are alone, can only come from a right relationship with the Lord in response to His love, because we are dearly beloved brethren in the Lord. So, beloved, as we go through these things, Peter is saying, we can only obey them in truth and unhypocritically and genuinely if the love of God is the basis. If we're just going to submit and do these things that Peter talks about and do the things that the Bible says because we feel like we have to, or people are watching, or it's just a requirement and everybody else is doing it, and if we don't do it, then people are going to think we're not right with the Lord, when in reality we know the whole time we're not in right with the Lord, because our hearts are doing things for the wrong reasons. It needs to be based in the love of God. So as we go through this book and look at these things, remember that we are dearly beloved in the Lord. And that should be the basis, the first instruction, the mindset, the attitude that we should have in our lives as believers, is that we need to do things because of what God has done for us, and pray that the Lord would help us to understand His love more in our lives. Let's move on in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers. I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers. If you'll remember back from chapter 1, we spent some time dealing with pilgrims and strangers in the earth, and I don't want to go back and rehash all that, but I just wanted to kind of review those things real quick. The better understanding of the word beseech here is really the word urge. I urge you, brethren. Peter is saying he's pushing and trying to get them to go and to see the value of following these things, begging and kind of pleading with them and encouraging them to follow what I'm fixing to tell you here. So I'm urging you as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He is urging them to remember their status in this world. Remember what they are on this earth. We are pilgrims and strangers here. I tell you, this is so crucial and foundational. Peter is bringing this back up as a foundational aspect when he talks about our relationship with those outside of us, with those in the world. What is the key foundational thing we should remember? That we are pilgrims and strangers in this earth. We are passing through and not taking up permanent residence here. Just to review, the word stranger has the meaning in the Greek of having one's home alongside of. Not in, not fully embedded in, but alongside of. And the word pilgrim means to settle, literally means to settle down alongside of pagans. Not into the pagan, but beside it. We're in this world. We have no choice. The Lord has said He has put us in this world that we should live in it. And our responsibility is to be a pilgrim. We're not going to settle down with the pagan, as the literal meaning of the word is. We're not going to get all involved in the world and just bring the world in and we're just going to settle down with the world. No, we are to be passing through. We're alongside of it. We are in the world, but not of the world. And this is the thought that Peter's portraying here. I read a little phrase by Wiest here, and I wanted to read it to you, the Greek theologian Wiest. He says, this pilgrim and sojourner has made his home alongside of the unsaved and settled down amongst them, a sojourner and one that is a stranger to them in that he is different from them. That's the basis of our relationship with those outside of us that aren't saved. Is that we, even though we're walking in this earth, we're walking in this world, the world is all around us and we have to, you know, use the stores and the cars and we have to do things. But, we are different in our dealings. We're different in our demeanor. We're different in our manner of living among them. This fact and thought should govern all of our dealings with the world, all of them. We are pilgrims and strangers. And why are we different? Why are we not of this world? It's because of what the Lord has done for us when He regenerated us, when He saved us. In the new birth, we have a new status, and now we are passing through, not seeking permanent residence here. We are citizens of heaven, passing through, looking toward that heavenly goal, and estranged to the world because the world doesn't understand the new heart that God gave us. The world doesn't understand the things that the Lord does. They don't understand the spiritual things. And with this metaphor here, of being pilgrims and strangers, there's an important balance that must be understood. The knowledge that they do not belong does not lead to withdrawal, but to their taking their standards of behavior. This is important now. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that we completely isolate and withdraw and live in a little shell, but it means that we take our standards of behavior not from the culture in which we live, but from our home, the Bible. Heaven, what God has given us, so that our life always fits the place we're headed to, not the place we're passing through. There is a problem if our lives are fitting here and not home. That's a problem. And Peter is saying, don't go to the culture to get your standards. Don't go to what the world says with its philosophies and opinions and ideas to get your standard of living. So many times we are so convinced and persuaded to do certain things and change things because, well, the unsaved said this, and I don't want to offend the unsaved. We got to change the church. That's what we got to do. That's what we'll do. And we have let the culture dictate how we live as Christians. We've let the culture dictate how we organize our churches. We've let the culture dictate what's preached from pulpits. We've let the culture dictate everything about our Christian lives. And this is the big push today. Sadly, so many churches want to fit and mold to the needs of the culture and the people of the culture. And somehow we have this false hope that if we can just make a connection with the culture, we can change the culture. And it can be more Christ-like. It's not going to happen. It will not happen. And we've convinced ourselves that everything we do, especially in religion and church, has got to be geared to the culture. If you are molding to the culture, there is a serious spiritual problem in the heart. If you have to dress like the world, be immodest, or listen to the music of the world, or whatever the world does to fit into the culture and act like them and speak like them, and everything you are doing is based on the culture, then you have taken permanent residence up in the world. And you have forgotten about the heavenly home that you're to be passing through here. What is your life geared for? What are our goals based on? Is it all based on the culture and the world? I tell you, what a travesty that we have convinced ourselves that we need to please the culture and that pleasing culture will help our churches grow. And if we can relate to culture and to relate to this new generation that just doesn't understand us and think we're a bunch of old whatever that, you know, stuck up people or whatever that still follow something called the Bible, what's their problem? And we're just not making a connection with them. Oh, we better change everything then. I read a book that about 2 years ago, and it took me a long time to figure out and think through that book. Because at first it's easy to, you know, start thinking certain ways, and then that guy might have a point. But the whole point of the book was how that Christians cannot relate to the young generation, you know, the 18 to 25, whatever, the mosaics or busters, whatever they're called, there's a word for them. Christians can't relate to them. So how do we need to gear our churches to this, and we need to change this so that those people don't get offended, and so that they can come to our church, and we can just help them, and we can bring the culture into our church. What a fallacy. What a terrible thing to do to a church, to take the church and to say, I know we're pilgrims, but, you know, can't we just take a stop here, and we'll just get the culture, and we'll get some standards, and we'll lower down what the church says, and we'll put these things in. Why? So these people will come in, and we can just relate to them, and we can help them, and they'll understand us. Now, I know we need to help people, and I know we need to reach out and witness and try to lead people to the Lord, but changing our standards and conforming to a culture is not the biblical way. It's not the biblical way. We need to get into God's way. Sadly, the Bible is taken out. We're going to take this book, and we're going to put it to the side, and we're not going to use it anymore. And what are we going to do to determine how we run the church and what I preach and what we sing and what we do? We're going to pick culture. And here's the sad thing. When people visit a church, what are they looking for? Is this church culturally related? That's what determines their minds. That's going through their mind. Now, what do they do? What kind of programs do they have that will help this and this and this and this? And what kind of program do they have during church? Do they have a contemporary service and a regular service and all these things that people are looking for? They're looking for churches that have thrown out the word and picked up culture. Well, I hate to say it, but that's not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ will honor. He won't do it because he says we're to be pilgrims and strangers. And if we're gearing everything to this culture, we're going in the wrong direction. We are going in the wrong direction. We have lost today the mentality of what it means to be a pilgrim and a stranger in the world. We've geared everything to how can I fit in the world rather than how can I, what did we say? That we are here, but we are different from the world. You can't hardly find that anymore. Young people, you go to a mall, you don't know which young people saved and which aren't. They all look the same. They're all listening to the same stuff. They're all talking the same way. I tell you, young people, you better get in line with this word right here because it says you have to be different. That is the entire basis, Peter says, of our relationships with the world, with those unsaved. How will they know that we are saved if we are exactly like them? If we're getting all of our ideas and all of our standards from the culture? We've got to remember we're passing through, focused on the heavenly goal, basing our lives on this book to get through the journey. The entire basis here, first of all, that we're loved in the Lord. Secondly, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're passing through. Don't go to the culture. Conform to God's word. And then the third point, the little phrase here in verse 11. I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, I urge you, those of you that are passing through, to abstain from fleshly lust. The command to abstain here is based on the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through. And if we are passing through, you must abstain or you will end up settling down. You can't settle down and still call yourself a pilgrim and a stranger. But you have to abstain from some things, Peter says here. And the obedience to this command determines who is a pilgrim and a sojourner. Those that obey this command of abstaining are the ones that aren't settling down beside the world and in the world. The word abstain here is literally to hold yourself continually and constantly back from the fleshly desires of your heart. Now, we would be ludicrous, and we would be foolish, any of us, to say that I don't have any fleshly desires. We all do. And it's something that we must give over to the Lord. But I tell you, even in believers, the old head of self, you know, our pride, our self, our flesh, that old ugly head of flesh wants to come up and say, I'm the king. You know, look at me. And he wants to do his bidding. He wants his desires to be satisfied. Peter says, abstain from the fleshly lust. Remember, he's talking to believers here. He's talking to dearly beloved in the Lord. He's talking to pilgrims and strangers that are going to have to abstain. Don't give in to the unbridled impulses of the flesh. I tell you, the temptation is so great today to believers to just give in. Just do this one thing. It's okay. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is conforming to the culture. It's not that bad. You know, you can find somebody to agree with anything you want to do. If you can pick any sin you want, you will find a preacher that will tell you it's okay. You will find another Christian that will tell, oh, don't worry. I know that other church you went to, they were kind of strict, and they said you that was a sin, but, you know, God really doesn't care. It's not that big of a deal. And so what do? You don't abstain from your fleshly lust. You don't abstain from the desires of your heart that are leading you away from your journey to heavenly home and leading you to settle down in the world. All we are doing when we do those things is giving over to ourselves. I'm just going to yield myself over to my flesh every day, every day. How does that make us any different from those we're passing alongside of and passing through? It doesn't make us any different. How are we going to be different? By realizing the love of God and abstaining through His grace from the fleshly lust in our hearts. Now, let's make something clear tonight. If you are always doing what you want to do, and it's always about you, and it's always about your desires, and it's always about your happiness and satisfying your desires, then you're going against God's Word. I hate to break the news to you. Because if you're doing everything for you and what you want, then you are not a pilgrim and a stranger. You're not. I wonder so many times when we're out in town or in public dealing with people, do people know that we're a believer? Can people sense that man must be a Christian? The way we look, the way we talk, the way we conduct ourselves. I tell you, if we're more concerned with fitting in the world than we are with anything else, then we're just giving over to our fleshly desires. We're not abstaining from them. We're not being a pilgrim. A pilgrim abstains from those things that are worldly, from those things that the culture says are okay to do. Notice what else Peter says about these fleshly desires. They war against the soul. Well, Peter, that's pretty strong now. We're talking about a battle here. This war actually means in the Greek to engage in a campaign, a full-blown campaign, organized, ready to go. We're going to destroy and capture, enslave, and destroy the soul. That's the very nature of these desires. These desires want to destroy and captivate and put your soul into bondage. That's what they want to do. When you continually yield to your flesh and your desires, you are helping the enemy. Do you understand that? You're helping the enemy destroy your soul. Satan is all, well, he loves that. He'll love it when a person just gives up and doesn't stand. He doesn't have to say anything. He doesn't have to tempt them much to do anything. Oh, you know, it's just a little smoke. It's just a little drink. Like our pastor said this morning, it's just a little, I had a little indiscretion. And we convince ourselves, oh, I won't abstain in this one thing. And we don't realize that we're given over to the enemy. On the other side, you know, war, we're talking about a campaign here. There's a one side here and we're on this side. And our desires are helping the other side. They're the Benedict Arnolds, the traitors, whatever you want to call them, that want to destroy your soul. Don't give in to them. You're helping the enemy. It's like being in the middle of a war zone and turning and shooting your own men so the enemy can come in closer. You know, what is the enemy going to do when they see you? They don't care what you did. They're going to take you, capture you, and probably destroy you. So in the end result, you're still going to end up being destroyed. And how foolish we are to erase this line between sinner and pilgrim. We just think it's okay. God understands. Let's all blend in. And, you know, we'll help out the enemy. And we can just stop this war stuff. And we just give in to our desires and everything will be okay. That's what the world is pushing. That's what the culture is pushing. And we've got to remember, as Peter said, you're going to deal with the world. Abstain from the fleshly lust. Your own desires are engaging in a campaign against you. Don't yield. Don't give in. Rely on the grace of the Lord and pray for His strength and pray for the Holy Spirit of God to come into your heart and to help you stand and to help give you the power and the strength that you need to stand against the temptations and the things that come across your path. Now, in verse number 12, Peter continues this thought with a more of a positive side. In verse 11, it was the more negative side of don't conform to the world. Don't give in to your fleshly desires. But now in verse number 12, he talks about an honest conversation among the Gentiles as a pilgrim and a stranger. Have an honest conversation among the Gentiles. In the Greek, this is a participle, having your conversation. That's a participle. And in verse number 11, the abstaining there is an infinitive. So when that is the case in the Greek, when you have an infinitive and then a participle, the meaning of the participle is dependent on the infinitive. In other words, the honest behavior of the soul here and the manner of life, having an honest manner of life depends on whether or not you are safeguarding your soul in the campaign. Depends on whether or not you're abstaining. Now think about that. If you are not abstaining and you're just giving in to your desires, are you going to have an honest conversation among the Gentiles? No. No. But if you are abstaining through the grace of the Lord, then you will have this different conversation, this different manner of life. You'll be different, and the Lord will help you. Now look here at just the word having here. The word having, I wanted to bring that out because it is a present tense participle, indicating a continual, steady upholding of this standard. This manner of life that you're going to have, this honest one, it's got to be continual. And you got to pray for the Lord to help you to have it continually. Now, the word conversation here, having your conversation, obviously, conversation was a word that was used in the Middle English, the time of the Authorized Version, where it meant a manner of life. Today, of course, that means we speak, a conversation. But this word had a different meaning. Whenever you see the word conversation in the King James, it means a manner of life, a behavior. So what is our manner of life to be? It is to be an honest one, an honest manner of life, which means goodness, which is beautiful, or an outer goodness. This manner of life is an outer goodness that strikes the eye, that catches the eye. How can our outer lives then be this comely and honest appearance? It's when they are in accordance with what we are inwardly. Namely, cleansed, regenerated children of God. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, we talked about as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust. That we talked about the similar words that our pastor was dealing in Revelation chapter 12 about the metamorphosis and schema, the Greek words there, of how when we fashion ourselves after the world as believers, the inner heart is not a true outer representation of what we are. And this is the same idea that Peter's carrying on here in verse number 12. If our inner being is changed, if our inner being is regenerated, then the outer expression of that should be comely. It should be beautiful. It should be something that strikes the eye. Again, having the right manner of life extends from the proper inner transformation. If everything out here is conformed to the world, you got to start asking yourself, has there been an inner transformation? Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. I'll just read that. You don't have to look there. I want to read this verse tonight. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom, this crooked nation, ye shine as lights in the world. We are to be without blame, unmixed, pure, in the midst of a perverse generation, shining, our outer life shining, should be above the world's manner of life. With this in mind, I tell you, it is a wrong mindset for a Christian to take when he does everything according to the world and molds to the world and the styles and the attitudes and the philosophies of the world. That's not a bright and shining testimony for the Lord. In other words, it is to be contrasting. When our lives are compared to the world, is it a contrast? Is it like darkness versus light? That is what the Lord calls us to do, contrasting to the darkness of the world, the honest conversation. And then another phrase here in verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. The Gentiles, the unsaved, the worldly, when they look at your honest conversation, you ready now? You ready for this? They're going to speak against you. They're going to get upset at you. They're going to belittle and mock you and tear you down. You know, that's something that I have always struggled with. Can you take it when somebody talks against you? I tell you, it was so convicting to me when our pastor preached about Jesus Christ and about Mary when she was with child. Imagine the things that were said against her, and she just kept these things in her heart and pondered them. Well, I tell you, that's a problem of mine. I'm out there, I'm ready to, oh man, I got to defend them. We got to defend ourselves. We got to do something here. That's just wrong. We can't let them people talk against us. Jesus Christ let them talk against him and did nothing. They're going to speak evil against you. Let's look at a couple of things here. The believers who are receiving this letter were pilgrims and strangers outside of the culture, and when they adopt or take on, when they're saved, what's going to happen? They're going to change. And the world's going to go, wait a minute now, that's not the same guy. Something's different here. And that light that they have, that honest conversation, is going to be a great contrast to their life, and they're going to start coming under conviction. So what are they going to do? They're going to start talking and tearing down and speaking evil against the Christians. The meaning of the word in the Greek here, they speak against you as evildoers, means they call you bad actors. Or that's just a bunch of hypocrites over there. Those people are just putting on a show to think they're better than us and acting like they changed, you know, and I can scrutinize their lives and I can still find their faults and I won't feel so bad. They're just a bunch of bad actors, a bunch of hypocrites. This is why our manner of life must be consistent as a pilgrim and a stranger. And that's why we have to abstain from the fleshly lust, so that the speaking down of unsaved culture will not have an effect on us. Now, as I said, do we get bothered when the unsaved accuse and threaten and mock and make fun of us? It's to be an expected and a normal thing. I tell you, don't worry if the unsaved don't understand. Don't worry if the culture doesn't understand. Too many people change their entire lives and their ministries because of what the unsaved will think. And we just can't take the unsaved thinking bad about us. We just can't take that certain generation not understanding us. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. I thought about this. I know our pastor did a series in this a year or so ago. But Nehemiah chapter 4, if you just want to listen, this is so familiar. Sanballat here came in verse 1 and he did what? He mocked the Jews. And he spake before, verse 2, his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, his little helper here, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." Mocking, jeering, talking against God's people, doing the work. And what did Nehemiah do? "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." He prayed to the Lord about it, and then notice this, so important, verse 6, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." Why? For the people had a mind to work. They weren't bothered by the talk. People will talk against you when you do right. Oh, they'll find something. I'm telling you, even if it's this big, they'll find it and they'll make it this big and they'll run their mouths and yap it up. But I'm telling you, they're going to do it. Expect it. Nehemiah continued on in the work. He didn't care what they thought about him. I tell you, in these days here of the New Testament Christians, they were accused of all kinds of crimes. They were accused of murder, incest, cannibalism. Oh, they're eating the Lord's Supper, not a bunch of cannibals, you know. Disturbing the peace and the order of the empire. They were accused of all kinds of things. You know, I read a couple things. A historian named Tacitus said that they were hated because of their vices. Suetonius called them a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. Oh, what are we going to do? Those pagans are talking bad about us again. Those sinners just don't understand us. Let's go on a big campaign and we're going to prove them wrong. And my whole ministry now is going to be geared to proving them wrong and making myself look good. And let's go on all these debates and disputes and everything. Hey, I've never understood, really. I may be wrong, but I've never understood the point of going on big TV or something and confronting an evolutionist with creation. What's the point? They're going to speak bad of you. Verse 12. They may speak against you as evildoers. They're going to destroy and talk you down no matter what. Why bother? What did Nehemiah do? Did he go on some big campaign to prove that he was right? No. He prayed to the God of heaven who knows all things, and he went back to the work. Boy, I tell you, I know I'm guilty. Do we get all bothered and upset when people talk against us? You know, everyone has a view. And out of pride, we're going to defend our view to the kingdom come, buddy. And that person talked to us, oh, man, we've got to change everything because somebody said something. No, we don't. We just go on and say, "Lord, we're going to continue. We're going to do what's right. And I don't care if everybody talks because you said they're going to. And they're going to find something whether you do good or whether you do bad. As evildoers speaking down against you." But I want to notice, well, our time is almost gone here. I want to get down to the end. Just remember, don't let people's mouths dictate the ministry. Don't let people's mouths dictate how you live your Christian life. You follow the book. They're going to talk. Now, I wish I had time to go to the book of John. John is so clear. He says, "Marvel not, brethren, that the world hates you." They hated me. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. They're going to hate you. They're going to talk bad about you. Don't run your life and conform it to pleasing the world, to pleasing the people that talk bad about you. Don't worry about it and get caught up with it, because I'm telling you, you're going to end up getting proudful and bitter in your heart about it. And it's going to hinder you from serving the Lord. Let them talk and serve the Lord. Think about the people in history. I know our time's gone, but I think about the apostles. Think about Polycarp and the Christians in the catacombs and Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss and the Lollards and the Huguenots and all those people that were just unjustly done wrong, were they not? But they had a good attitude and they served the Lord, even if it led them to their death. Last thing here, verse 12, that by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I wanted to read one thing that a commentary said. He said, when the believers conduct themselves among their pagan neighbors in a morally excellent way, when the pagans look on the excellent works, they will in many cases be so impressed as themselves to be drawn to Christianity, become converted as Peter's readers were converted, and will thus actually glorify God when this day of grace arrives for them. Why do you continue on in your good works? And don't conform to the world, and don't change when people are evil speaking. You keep going because someday somebody's going to see that and say, that's consistency. Wonder what that person has that I don't have. That's a shining light, and I'm even here in darkness. And they're going to realize that they have something different. They may start asking about it, and you'll be able to lead them to the Lord. And then what are they going to do? They're going to not speak evil of your good works. They're going to glorify God for them. Why? Because that's what helped them get saved. That's what helped them understand and learn about the Lord. The visitation here means bishop and overseer. It's that God will look on these wanderers as a pastor over his flock, and he shall become the overlooker or bishops of their souls. The good works of Christians, their beautiful and separated lives, are used of God as one of the means of bringing lost sinners to the Lord Jesus. And when they're saved, God becomes the overseer of their souls. Then these sinners, saved by grace, will glorify him, God, because of the Christ-like lives. They won't glorify me. They won't glorify the person that did the good works, but they're going to glorify God, and that caused them to want the Savior too. I tell you, the testimony that we have when we begin this section on our outer relationships, we better have the right mindset in our hearts. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're loved of the Lord. Don't worry about people and their mouths. You go on and do the Lord's work. You go on and stay true to the Lord, and He'll bless you. He'll reward you. He'll make sure that His name gets the glory if you're faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your love. Father, I pray that you would work in hearts. If there be any in here that are professing to be a Christian and yet just like to dabble in the world, they like that little smoke here and there. They like that little drink. They like that their music. They like their talk. They like their dress. Oh God, may they realize that they're helping the enemy destroy and captivate their souls. And I pray, Father, that they'd see that they're not helping others see Christ, but they're showing a manner that is similar to the pagan world in which we live. Father, I pray that you'd help all of us as believers to go on and stay true to you. No matter what is said, no matter what people may do, we don't need to change and dictate, Lord, our ministry and our lives based on other people. But we need to stay true and do what's right. Help us, Father. Forgive us for the times that we've worried and fretted and gotten bitter. Lord, we're wrong, we're sinful in those things, and I pray that you'd forgive us and help us to do what's right. Bless now, Lord, this week. Help us as we go to keep these things in our minds and to serve you with a whole heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.